Will you turn with me now to our reading from the New Testament? The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 9, reading again at verse 57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And the whole concluding part of the chapter, as you would have noticed, is about following. And that surely should be our paramount interest here tonight as we begin the communion season, to have another look at our discipleship. Or if we haven't yet got anything to look at, then to pray the Lord that it may begin from tonight. And if we have been following, perhaps for many years, to look again at our discipleship, because this is something we've got to do all along the way to the very end of the journey. The prayer is needful even to the most experienced Christian. Hold up my goings, Lord. Me guide in those thy paths divine, so that my footsteps may not slide out of those ways of thine. Well, then, the theme is discipleship. Although our Lord was, during his earthly ministry, despised and rejected of men, as was foretold by Isaiah in the Old Testament, there were times, as we well remember, when his ministry awakened great expectations. It is at one such time that James and John besought him that they might be given the chief places in his kingdom, one to sit on his left and the other on his right and the other on his left. So certain were they that their master was destined for a kingdom. And it is of another such period that we read here. Certain men revealed an inclination to follow him, and unsparingly Jesus laid down to them the conditions of discipleship. He wanted followers. They said of Joseph Aline that he was insatiably greedy of souls. And that longing was more marked in the Master than it ever was in any of his servants, however eminent they became in his service. But much as Jesus wanted to have men enlist in his service, he didn't want them to be under any illusion as to the nature of the service and the demands that it was going to make upon them. That didn't mean that he was throwing them back on their own resources, far otherwise. Because always when he called his disciples to do some great thing for him, and especially when he gave them the Great Commission, it was with this assurance, all power is mine. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The posters that we see exhibited at recruitment offices for the services of the Crown usually exhibit the attractive side of military or naval or air service. And we see and hear about the conditions of service, the smart uniforms, of course, the lure of world travel, the possibility of making a very lucrative trade out of military service, or any other form of the services of the Crown. It's not just soldiering while you're in the service of the Crown, while you're learning something that you can put to good account when your soldiering days are over, and so on. But you'll notice that none of these posters says anything about the trials of service and what armed service in the nation is all about the defense, the possible aggression of enemies, the hardships, the wounds, the battles. Nothing of that. Because the whole purpose of the poster is to attract. And too often, I'm afraid, the presentation of the gospel is put just like that. One can understand the desire of preachers to attract people, to bring people to decision. We don't want to lessen that in the slightest. But this is one thing we dare not do: create any illusions as to the character of the service to which we are called. The metaphors that our Lord used and that his disciples and his apostles used were always honest. It's a race, and it calls for the best that is in us, this discipleship. It's a warfare. And as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, we must be prepared to suffer hardship. Now, isn't that a bit off-putting? Well, you may say so, but contemplate the alternative. What happens when the situation is not honestly and plainly set forth? Jesus tells us in this same gospel, just a chapter or two further on, he tells us of a certain man who wanted to build himself a tower, perhaps for defense, perhaps for habitation, a good strong home where he could live securely. And he began to build. But he didn't reckon the cost before he laid the foundations. And you remember what happened. It came to nothing. He didn't have enough to carry through his enterprise to the end. And he told us too about a king who desired to make war on another king, and he didn't measure the opposing forces. Didn't reckon properly whether he had enough. Wherewith to meet the man who was coming against him with a strong army. And so instead of celebrating a marvelous victory as he had hoped to do, he had the humiliation in the end of having to send an embassage desiring conditions of peace. Now, you wouldn't like your Christian life to end like that, would you? It wouldn't be a proper Christian life in any case. But you wouldn't like this profession of Christianity that you are making, this religious life which you profess, to end like that. And that's why I say it's so necessary that we should keep an eye all the time on our discipleship. We read this evening that interesting and in a way strange passage of scripture in the 7th chapter of Judges. Israel was in dire straits. They were up against the Midianites, the Amalekites, the children of the south, a terrific host like the sand on the seashore that could not be numbered. And when God called Gideon to take action against that innumerable host, and Gideon took up God's commission, all that he succeeded in gathering together was 32,000 men. And then God said an astonishing thing. I suppose Gideon could hardly have believed his ears. The people that are with thee are too many that I should give Midian into thine hand. So Gideon had to proclaim to the people that if anyone was fearful and afraid, let him depart early. He had no use for them. And 22,000 men went, leaving this handful of 10,000. And then Gideon was astonished. Before, he was more astonished than ever at the next thing that God said. The men that are with you are yet too many, 10,000, that I should give Midian into thine hand, lest Israel should vaunt themselves and say, mine own arm hath saved me. And God told them that he had put the people to the test at the springs. And by a simple test, he would tell him which men to take and which to reject. Remember the simple test. They were thirsty, and he brought them to the springs. And what more natural than that thirsty men, getting the opportunity and receiving permission, should slake their thirst. But how did they do it? Almost all of them threw off the readiness that ought always to characterize the soldier. It was enemy territory, remember. The enemy was in occupation, anything could happen any moment. But they thought only of their thirst. They must get down to those springs and slake their thirst. But 300 of them, thirsty though they were, weren't going to throw off military readiness for the sake of slaking their thirst. And they just lapped the water from the brooks, cupped their hands for that purpose. And God said, that's your army. There were only 300 of them. That's your army. With those men I will deliver Midian into thine hand. Jesus, and let me emphasize this, Jesus always wanted, as he still wants, people to know what they're doing when they cast in their lot with him. He bids men count the cost. Now, in the passage that I want to speak on more particularly tonight for a little, he is laying down the terms of discipleship to three men, three representative figures. I'm sure we could find their counterparts in all our congregations. I want to speak to them, and to speak of them like this, that in the first case you have the impulsive man. Now listen to him. It came to pass that as they went to the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. That sounds good. What more could any master want than that? You might feel inclined to class this man with Ittai of Gath, that valiant man who had gone over to the side of King David, who, you remember, when David gave him the opportunity of going away to his own country of Gath and not becoming involved in his troubles in his disturbed kingdom. He was given this reply by the man to whom he had given permission to go away if he so desired. As the Lord liveth, and as my Lord the King liveth, wheresoever my Lord the King shall be, whether in life or in death, there will thy servant be also. There was a man who had counted the cost. Gittite though he was. Now, this man looks rather like him. If you take him at the face value of his words, you could hardly desire anything more than that, could you? Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And he meant it. I'm sure he meant it. He'd go the whole way with Christ, whatever might happen. Just as Peter meant it, when he said in the presence of his Lord and the other disciples, when the Lord warned him against that fateful hour that was so near, when his faith was to be put to the test and Satan was to try him and sift him as wheat. Though all men be offended in thee, yet will I never be offended. I'm ready to follow thee even to prison unto death. Yes, Peter meant it, every word of it. And I believe that this man meant it too when he said, I'll go with thee wherever you go. That's a significant thing that John says about his master in the second chapter of his gospel. Jesus, he said, did not commit himself unto them, to those people that were gathering around him in all the excitement of the miracle. He did not commit himself unto them. He needed not that any should testify to him of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knew this man. He needed not that any should testify to him of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew what had produced the enthusiasm of this passing mood. He was attracted, perhaps, by the miracles that Jesus wrought. Perhaps by what the people were saying about Jesus. Because you remember there were times when they said great things about him. He was Isaiah, he was Jeremiah, he was perhaps John the Baptist. One or other of these men come back from the dead. Now this man heard the doctrine of his kingdom and wanted to be on the winning side. And he believed that he had discovered the winning side, as indeed he had. But he wasn't fully convinced of it. If this man had been with the multitudes who followed Jesus into Jerusalem at his last entry, when they spread their garments in the way and waved palm leaves, he would have outshouted the best of them in his hosanna to the Son of David. Yet if he stood among the crowd, when Pilate put that fatal question, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? He might very well have outshouted all the rest. Away with him. Crucify him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. At all events, these are the extremes that the enthusiast is capable of. We've seen it too often, haven't we? I sometimes wonder if John Bunyan found his prototype of Pliable in this man. You remember Pliable, of course. Pliable was distressed when his neighbor Christian had left the city of destruction to go off on this madcap errand of his, making for the wicked gate and for the celestial city that lay beyond. And in his heart of hearts, he was sorry for him. And he went after him to talk him out of this mad thing that he was doing, forsaking his wife, his family, his all. Shutting his ears against their entreating cries and saying as he fled, life, life, eternal life. But you remember what happened. Instead of talking Christian out of his journey and out of his purpose, he was talked into it. As he listened to the testimony of Christian, he said, come, neighbor Christian, the hearing of this doeth a heart good. Come, let us mend our pace. He was more eager than Christian himself, it would seem. At least he found the going easier, because you see, he wasn't carrying a burden. He could mend his pace. Well, that was all right until they came to the test of the slow despond. And there they both fell in. And Christian, notwithstanding that he had a burden, or should I say because he had a burden, splashed his way through to the far side, the side that was nearer the city, the celestial city upon which his heart was set. whereas Pliable, yes, because he had no burden, went back to the city of destruction. Now, with characteristic earnestness, John Bunyan gives us another glimpse of Pliable before he takes us away from him. He shows us that when he went home, he wasn't a hero with his neighbours. They didn't admire him. He was cowardly, and nobody admires the coward. And says Bunyan, and oh, don't you feel the sting of these words? He sat sneaking among them. And that was the end of the venture. What goes wrong? Well, Jesus answers that question in the parable of the sower, as in many other places, but I'm taking the parable of the sower in particular because it's very illustrative of our theme. The sower sowed on different kinds of ground. And had you gone to the field which he sowed, shortly after the sowing, you'd have seen one patch there, well sprung and very promising. And you might have said, not knowing the character of the soil, well, the farmer's going to get his bosom full of sheaves out of that part of the field anyway. But if you had gone back in time of harvest, you'd have been surprised. That bit that looked so promising before, it was now burnt, black, barren, not a sheaf. What had gone wrong? Well, said Jesus, the cause was superficiality. It had no depth. And shallow soil is all right, so long as life doesn't become too testing. But oh, when it does. Pity the man who has nothing more. Everything collapses. Now, Jesus wanted to save this man from any such fate as that, and he said to him in effect, if you follow me, you are setting your face to difficulty. Just as he said to the disciples quite clearly, in the world ye shall have tribulation. The servant is not greater than the master. But he did add this, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, I am with you. You'll share my victory. Well then, let's transfer our attention to the second man. And I want to speak of this man as the diffident man. He said unto another, you see, the other was not a volunteer, he was a conscript. He said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. We said about the first man that he apparently hadn't counted the cost. It rather looks as if this man had counted the cost. But he was wrong in his reckoning. He wanted, I think we can judge this from his answer, he wanted to be a disciple, but he was daunted by the demands of discipleship. And the Lord brought him to the point, follow me. Have done with all this vacillation, all this hesitation. Make up your mind. Pull yourself together. Follow me. And a chill dread went through the man. Lord, yes, I want to follow, but not just at the moment, I can't yet. let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Now what was our Lord doing here? Do you think he was encouraging a spirit of indifference, indeed callousness, to kinsmen, to loved ones? Is that what he meant? That would have been quite out of character for him. How tenderly he spoke to his mother. What an example he gives us there, as in all else. Even in the agonies of the cross, when he saw her there, he thought of her. Forgot his own sufferings to speak a word that would meet her needs in the cheerless days ahead. Son, behold thy mother. Mother, behold thy son. And John took her from that hour to his own house. No, it wouldn't be like Jesus to say to this man, you've just got to toughen yourself and be callous in your relationship with the rest of the family. This is something big I'm asking you to do, and it was something big. But Jesus wanted the thing to be done in tenderness and with a real sense of duty. It's a bit difficult, perhaps, is it, to arrive at his meaning when he said, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. After all, it wasn't a great thing, you might say, that the man was asking. Just time to go and bury his father. So George Adam Smith tells a very interesting thing in this connection. When he was in Palestine, exploring for his great book, the best book I think that he ever did write, the historical geography of the Holy Land, he had the services of a young Arab in a certain area that he was exploring, and he became greatly attached to him. And the young man was intelligent and a willing servant, and when Sir George was moving on to the next area, he wanted this young fellow to go with him. The young fellow had become very attached to him and interested in the work, but he shook his head sadly and said, I'm sorry, sir, I cannot leave home till I bury my father. And George Adam Smith tells us that his father was sitting there at the tent door, not far away, looking hale and hearty in his old age. He wasn't dead. So that what this man was saying, just as that other man was saying, in all probability was, I must continue in parental duty. That's my present duty. And doesn't that explain what Jesus said? That sounded so callous at the first hearing. Let the dead bury their dead, go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Jesus was really telling this man, you must not let anything, anybody, come between you and me if you're going to be my disciple. Yes, discipleship can be as difficult as all that. Didn't we sing about it a moment ago? Oh, daughter, take good heed, incline, and take good give good ear. Thou must forget thy kindred all, and father's house most dear. It can be like that. It often is. At all events, it would seem that the critical moment had come in the life of this man. He had been playing with the idea of discipleship long enough, and Jesus rallied him. Follow me! I wonder what happened. I often wonder what happened. There's a time we know not when, a place we know not where, that marks the destiny of men for glory or despair. There's a line by us unseen that crosses every path. the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. My dear friend, this is the biggest thing that will ever happen to you in life. Don't miss it. Christ inviting you to become a disciple and saying, him that cometh unto me, oh, I know all about his past. I know all those thoughts of unfitness and unworthiness. But him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Let nothing rob you of the present opportunity. There was a minister in this city many years ago now who was visited on one occasion by a young woman in his congregation who had made a profession of faith. And she came to see a minister to admit to him quite frankly that things were not as they used to be. The joy had gone out of her life. The joy of discipleship that she once knew. And her discipleship wasn't yielding her the satisfaction that it once did. And her minister listened patiently till she was finished. And then quietly took up his New Testament and read from the Acts of the Apostles, where Peter was jibbing at the Lord's command to go down to Cornelius and open the door of faith to the Gentiles. You may remember Peter's blunt refusal. Not so, Lord. Thy servant hath never eaten anything that is common or unclean. It was the vision that he had seen of the unclean things prohibited by the law. And the Lord was saying, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Not so, Lord, not so. And he read that passage to her and he said, I wonder if it's like that with you. He said, you see, the Lord brought Peter to the point where he dared not say, not so. And still delude himself into thinking that he was a disciple. And so he brought her to the point and he said, you've got to face it like this tonight. If you're going to call him Lord, you cannot say, not so. It must be one or the other. That's what Jesus was saying to this man. Oh, that we, all of us who profess the name of Jesus, could say to him tonight, honestly and sincerely, what that saintly soul, Francis Ridley Havergal, said to him. For thee my heart has never a trustless nay. That's the discipleship that Jesus wants. How do we compare? Let's pass on. Look at the third man. I speak of this man as the irresolute man. Now here again you've got a volunteer. Listen to him. Lord, I will follow thee. So far so good. But let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. I heard John McNeill remark once when he was reading this chapter. This verse indeed, and another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first. And John looked up from his reading and said, what a procession. Me first. And then Christ. And Jesus said to him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I said that the first man hadn't counted the cost by all appearances. The second man had done so, but he was wrong in his reckoning. And here you have a third man who had counted his cost also, but He's not sure. He wants to go over it again. He's playing for time. He volunteers to be a disciple, but he attaches a condition to the offer. Let me go home and say farewell to them that are at home. Well, but that was a reasonable request, wasn't it? That wouldn't take long. When Elisha made a similar appeal to Elijah, when Elijah called him to be his successor as prophet in Israel, when Elisha wanted to go home and see his friends, Elijah didn't put any obstacle in his way. When the man out of whom Jesus cast the legion of devils wanted to follow Jesus, Jesus said something like this to him: that's not your priority. Go home. The very thing that he wasn't allowing this man to do. Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things the Lord had done for him, and all men did marvel. That was following Jesus. Going home can sometimes be following Jesus. That was the beginning. That was where he had to begin his plowing. No one wonders why Jesus dealt with this man in this way. And here we can only conjecture. Was it, and I believe it was, that it was dangerous for this man to go home? You see, something comes into the case of this man that doesn't come into the case of the others. Did you notice the figure that Jesus used? No man having put his hand to the plough. There would appear to have been an act of commitment somewhere at some time. He had put his hand to the plough. He had taken up the work. And he wasn't so sure about things. And it rather looks as if he was wanting an opportunity to think things over quietly. I will follow thee, but. And you'll never follow Jesus successfully with a but. But it's an interesting figure that Jesus used in replying to no man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Can you envisage it? A ploughman out in the field and looking back over his shoulder while his hand is to the plough. When he reviewed the furrow at the far end, I'm quite sure of this, it wouldn't reflect any credit on him. It'd be very curvy, very crooked. And he wouldn't be in the running for any prizes that were going. And Jesus was saying to him, that's not the spirit of discipleship. Plowing requires concentration. Plowing requires determination. If a man is going to plow a straight furrow, he's got to give his whole mind to it. What Jesus wants is that Pauline concentration which comes out in the epistle to the Philippians. There's one thing I do. Oh, not that the Apostle Paul was just a man of one thing, but this was the supreme supreme thing. The other things were subordinate, unimportant by comparison. He lost sight of them because of this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, not looking back, but reaching forth to the things that are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's the spirit of discipleship. That's putting the hand to the plow and keeping it there and concentrating on the job. Well, if we've been a little bit introspective tonight, well, I just meant it to be that, because I think it's good for us all to have a good hard look at ourselves, especially as we begin a communion season like this, and see just how we are and where we are and how we stand in relation to Christ and in relation to those promises that came so readily from us, perhaps many years ago, perhaps recently. What's our discipleship like tonight? What have we yet begun? I pray that this night may be a night of reconsecration for us all, those of us who already profess to be his disciples, but I pray most of all that if anybody here tonight has not responded to the call that makes the disciple, makes a man a disciple, and if he hears the voice of Christ saying, as he did to this man, follow me, that man will take him at his word, trusting that whatever the cost of discipleship, Christ sends no man of warfare at his own charges, but says to every man whom he calls just what he said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Do you remember that story of Roland Hill and the lady whom he put up for auction? It seemed a strange thing to do, but you know the story probably. Perhaps it's better known in verse than it is in the prose version. He was preaching somewhere on the outskirts of London, and the approaches to London in those days were quiet as compared to what they are today, and the congregation was immense, and it overspilled the road. There wasn't much traffic, of course. You could do that sort of thing in those days. But then a coach appeared bearing a lady, a titled lady, who was on her way to the royal court. And one of the outriders cried to the preacher to clear the road so that the lady might pass. But Roland Hill was always quick to see an opportunity. He replied that he would do that, but he was first going to put her up for auction. And as the people listened in amazement, he made known the offer that the world was making for her soul. The devices that the devil was resorting to gain possession of her soul. And then the third bidder, Jesus. And the preacher asked the titled lady and said, it's a true incident in a very remarkable life. Asked her which of the bids was she going to take. And he, as it were, put it to the man of sorrows, Jesus. And asked him what he would give for her soul. But he didn't tell what he was going to give. Well, he did, but he didn't lay the principal emphasis there. He told her what he had already given. He'd given his life for her salvation. And then the preacher pressed for an answer. And the story goes like this. She took from her hands the jewels, the coronet from her brow. Lord Jesus, she said as she bowed her head, the highest bidder art thou. Thy life for my sake thou gavest.
and I take thine offer, and take it now. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for thy wondrous patience toward us. Often thou hast presented us with the challenge of the gospel. Often thou hast set before us, not only the difficulties of discipleship, but the attractions. Only we're so dim, O Lord, in our vision. We're not so ready as the Apostle Paul was to count the present afflictions as nothing in comparison with a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Lord, give us a glimpse of that tonight, that we may mend our faltering discipleship and be ever only all for thee. Amen.